Let's take our Bibles and turn a few moments to Galatians and chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the Epistle of Paul and the Holy Spirit to the Galatians. Galatians 3, we'll pick up reading at verse 26. The Apostle Paul is expounding the truth of the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, and that is through faith and faith alone in Him. Galatians, as is Romans, is one of the books of the Bible, the New Testament, that focuses, majors on the truth of our justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we want to read this beginning at chapter 3, verse 26 through 4, verse 11. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under the guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. That is, when the child would have been considered to have come of age and could inherit and use the inheritance of the father. Before that, he's under guardians and stewards, and he's not privileged to have access, or at least much access, to his inheritance and to the rights of the heir. But even so we, Paul goes on, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Thus far, the passage we'll read in Galatians 3 and 4. May God bless that exercise of devotion, our reading together from the one word of God, inspired and infallible. You ever take a few thousand delays and cancellations at the airport of flights? You ever take a pandemic or two and the threat of terrorism constantly? One might say that the Christmas spirit triumphed. If you're looking at things economically, or maybe because you've been a part of this wave of culture that is simply overwhelmed by that Christmas spirit, celebrating something, namely the love of man, in the midst of pandemics and flights that are canceled and terrorism and all the pain of the past year. And so that's amazing, really, the resiliency of the human spirit, we could say, and that it's focused on a day. It's amazing that that happens, actually a season, maybe since the beginning of November, and the pulling out of all the Christmas specials by the stores. The resiliency of man and the celebration ultimately of this love, this common love that we share or that we ought to share of one another as brothers in this humanity, in this painful society called human beings. And so people might even say it's a wonderful life. It's a wonderful life. And maybe make a movie about it. And Christmas at the center. Beloved, in a couple of sermons today, I want to focus on the meaning of Christmas, not only, but the meaning of time, all of time, and of human beings, their significance. That's why I've selected two passages that deal, and the only two passages that bring out this phrase called the fullness of time, or the fullness of the time. Ephesians 1 and verse 10 is tonight, speaks of the fullness of the times, but they're generally the same. There's a fullness of the time. I want to focus as well on what God means by Christmas and what the Word of God teaches us about this time when there was this babe born in Bethlehem according to a decree of Caesar and the decree and will and prophecy of God. And so we point here to the Word of God at verses 4 and 5 especially. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then we're going to make a few comments on the three verses following. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You're going to hear this. And, beloved, God only knows. But may the hearing of this word of God, may we all be hearing, be for a truly wonderful life. So we want to consider the fullness of time and the sons, the sons. And tonight it's the fullness of time and the gathering, but right now the fullness of the time and the sons, that is God's son and our sonship. I want to consider that that means, first of all, there's a wonder here of the love of God. The wonder of his love is revealed in the Bible before it's sung in a carol. And there is then that wonder of the fullness of the time. An unusual phrase here, but says in its brevity and accuracy so much. And then that wonder of the sons. And may that be played out in the making of many sons and daughters among us. So there's the wonder of God's love, celebrated at Christmas by Christians and celebrated all the time. How different than the wonder of man's love for man, and that wonder that seems to give us a pause even, and some peace and goodwill toward men at this time of year. I can't explain it. It's just simply overwhelming. But hear the word of God, and children, hear this very carefully. We need to know the wonder of God's love, and it's about God in the fullness of the time, of which we'll speak presently, the second point. God sent forth his Son, born or made of a woman, born or made under the law. It's not the word for born there, but it's made, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That clump of phrases there, first of all. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. God sends forth his Son. That's the first phrase you think of here. And we're reminded of the fact then that Jesus is a son before he's a son. That is, he's a son of the Father before he's a son of Mary. Isn't that he sends forth as God his son, after all? Not just some being, but one who is a son before he gets to Bethlehem. There's so much here of right theology and Christology. We need to dwell on this a few moments. God, in the fullness of time, when it had come, sent forth his son. It speaks there of the preexistence of a son. He's not created like us. He had an existence, and he could be sent forth by this Father, whom we know is the eternal God. And this Son, we know, as we saw also on Christmas Day, is the eternally begotten Son who would become Jesus in the flesh before he's conceived in the womb of Mary and he is brought forth and laid in a manger. The eternal existence of the Son, the eternal generation of the Son of God in the Trinity is here set forth. And to dash to pieces all of the slander that Jesus is just a babe, and just a babe born a normal way, or perhaps a miraculous way, but still just a babe born so that he's just like us, in fact, is only just like us. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That's the truth of Christmas. That's the truth of forever. That's why we worship God. Because God sends God into the world. And God himself is with us, beloved. What a great thing. God sends forth his Son, God. His eternal Son, God. The Son who would say to the Pharisees, they're boasting of Abraham, before Abraham was, I am, citing his preexistence with the Father before the foundation of the world and his glory, therefore. God sending forth his Son sends him forth from glory, from himself, from his glory as a being, comes the being of God in the person of the Son, to take on this other form, this human form. But he sent forth, the Son is, not to become the Son for the first time, but as the Son of forever. And that word there, sent forth, is from a word, and we get the apostles from that. It's in a word of official sending. Ex apostello. And it refers to the fact that God sends forth his Son intentionally and on a mission. God sends forth this God, the Son, on a mission. Mission of the ages. The mission of which the Father and the Son in the communion of the Blessed Spirit were counseling forever. Because there's never a beginning of God and never one day a plan and then another plan. They were forever counseling about this thing, this wonder, God sending forth the Son. And the Son, of course, not going hesitantly or against his will, but in full agreement with the Father, this wonderful sending forth of him into this world. Amazing, sends him forth, does he, into this world. That's what this is all about here. Not just sending him forth, but into this world. More on that presently. But secondly, we see that he's born or made of a woman. And this here reminds us of the virgin birth of Jesus. It was conceived in the Virgin Mary and by the Holy Spirit and not by an earthly father. But especially, this phrase reminds us of the fact that Jesus takes on the human nature. He's made of a woman, conceived by the Holy Ghost in that womb of Mary, to become a man's son, or his favorite term was son of man. So the Son of God sent forth from God, God the Son. This phrase is used to reveal that this Son of God becomes a man. And here you have the truth of the incarnation. The philosophers of all ages have thought, how in the world can we get eternal principles or the eternal force that they imagined into this world? How can we think of ideas and ideals in practical, specific terms? How can we have something that unites us all together as one race, some God thing? Well, they'll say maybe God kind of drifts into this world. Maybe there's a presence of an ideal or thing we can all agree on because there's this existence of this God who somehow transforms himself into all of us. That's philosophy. And you probably didn't understand a single word I just said there. That's okay. Here's religion. God manifests himself in this time by taking on our humanity. Simple terms. He is manifest, and great is the mystery of godliness, as God with us in the fullness of the time, made of a woman. Think of that too. Made of a woman. 9 months in the womb, developing human lungs and heart and brain and all the bodily functions, and dependent on Mary for life, would suck at Mary's breast for continued life. All humanity, that is, every aspect of humanity, he takes on. He's made of woman, not made of some other being, not kind of made, as the docetics, those who think Jesus only appeared as a man but wasn't really a man, but really made of a woman. Made of a woman, and it doesn't even say made of God and the woman here, but just made of a woman. And not that the woman's getting credit, but Mary is simply here the blessed instrument of the development of the Son of God in human flesh. Philippians tells it like it is. He emptied himself and became a man. So many words, a servant. This human form, which is real, not just a form, an outward thing, but he has a human soul, he has a human mind, a human will. Yes, he does. Not my will, but thy will be done. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. That's the human soul of Jesus. Like us in every way, sin accepted all the infirmities of life. He's truly the Son of God. And the Son of Man, made of a woman, Mary. And then, born under the law, or become under the law. Yes, some people deny this, but he's under the law. The lawgiver is subject to the law, willingly. To the precepts of the law, and referring here specifically, not only to the Ten Commandments, but all the law of the Jews, the Old Covenant. Suffer it to be so for now, he says to John the Baptist. I've come not to abolish the law, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, but to fulfill it, fill it up with meaning. He's under the law, in fact, and he's the one who is to keep it not only, but to fill it with meaning and also to bear the condemnation of the law. Perhaps that's on the forefront here. Christmas is about one who's born as a condemned man for other men. And as our catechism says, he bears that condemnation and wrath of God for other men, his elect, all his life, but especially on the cross. He's born to die there. He's born a man of sorrows. He's a sorrowful baby. Though he be a happy baby in other in certain moments, I would imagine, and there's smiles and so on. We don't know. We don't know. But the prophet says he's a man of sorrows, described as one who takes on sorrows of humanity and pains and sin and guilt and shame, that they might be restored to God. He's made under the law. And that's linked with to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. He is come and he's sent forth of God and made of a woman and made under the law exactly for that reason, to redeem those who were under the law or law. I was referring to the Jews who were under the law of the old covenant as well as the bondage of their sin and slavery in nature. But I believe as well he's referring to all human beings. There's a broadening out here in Galatians 4 of the concept of being under law. It speaks of those who are redeemed from being under the law, and it's not just referring to those who are the Jews, though they are in the focus here, but it's an example. They're being under law and they're being immature and slaves, as it were, because they can't use the inheritance, is likened to the fact that we're all like that. That is, we're all under law and we're all those who cannot even have blessing because we're under law as guilty ones under law. And the idea is that even people without the law of the old covenant, without all this, Old Testament scriptures and so on, are in a way under law, described here as under weak and beggarly elements. And the idea is that human beings are those who, because we're in sin, we try, and because we're also religious by nature, that's what God has made us for. He's made every human being to know there's a God and to know that we ought to be religious in the true sense of the word in worshiping God. Every single one of us in sinfulness tries to be religious, to ease our conscience. And trying to be religious, however, is a problem. Because the best of us cannot be rightly religious. And so we have do's and don'ts, times and seasons and stuff we observe and stuff we don't, and morality, and we write songs about you who are on the road can have a code that you can live by and so on, to excuse ourselves from truly worshiping God. So everyone is under law here, and that's the picture of here, and Paul's expanding on this. The Jews are under law in a special way. They're under its supervision and tutelage and under its condemnation because as they react to it, they can't keep it. Allah says, do this and live, and Israel tries to do this and they die because they have no ability. Well, it's the same as the Gentiles. And we take this stuff and we say, you know what? I'm resolved, I'm not going to eat all this stuff. And my New Year's resolution, once again, I think I made that about 3 years in a row, in public, in front of you, is not to eat all this stuff. And we feel good about ourselves. And there's other things and much more intricate ways we have of saying, well, with regard to this stuff, I'm not going to eat that. At least I'm going to be better than somebody else who gives himself over there, and I'm going to be a better employee at work and all this stuff. And we have ways so that the things that we do or don't do and the times we observe, maybe it's Lent, they become kind of gods that we serve. Oh, there's many people addicted to the flesh and seeking to avoid the flesh, seeking because they know it's not as satisfying to be full of this stuff or to be just like the masses who are full of this stuff or fearing this stuff. Everybody has a code they live by. And Paul is saying here, here's the tragedy. We're all under it. We're not in control like we thought we were. Man is not in control. Things are on the saddle, riding mankind. Man's not in the saddle, things are. This is the idea of Paul, who says, we are those who are freed from weak and beggarly elements in verse 9. After you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? He's referring to the Jews, but I believe there's an expansion here again. You're observing days and months and seasons and years, and that would be, first of all, reference to the Jewish things that they had to do, and not just the Sabbath day, but all kinds of Sabbaths and seasons and so on. But he's talking to the Galatian believers now, many of whom had come from paganism. We're all into that. And if we don't have a law which would lead us to Christ, which was the privilege, the sole privilege of the Jews, and which cannot save us, nevertheless, we have this other law we live by and under which we are, and our flesh brings it out, and we are under it indeed, cannot serve it anyway. God came to redeem us under the law. Redeem us, who, whatever law we're under, the law of our morality, the law of the way we vote, the law of our being a better Democrat or Republican this year, I'm gonna save the environment single-handedly. Whatever law you're under, you need to be redeemed from it. Christ came to buy you, not from the devil, as some say, but from the penalty of the law, the penalty of disobedience, because every one of us under the law, whether it's in our conscience, as Romans 2 says, or the law that God gave in a special revelation to the Jews, under which the Jews themselves were under because they are depraved in themselves, you need to be bought. Because you're a sinner. That's the lesson of Christmas. The little babe in a manger, made of a woman, cuddly, helpless, lying there in swaddling clothes, hardly a king, but the King of Kings, came to buy you from your sin and me from my sin. Isn't that beautiful? That's the reason for the season. It's the reason for all of any sanctified caroling and worship and remembering of that fullness of time. He came to redeem us. And he's the perfect one for it because he's God, sent of God, and he's man, made of a woman, and he's under the law, taking the law upon himself, and his intent is single-eyed and steely resolved to redeem, to buy us back, to satisfy God's justice, no matter what it takes, even though we go to hell in our place. This is the Savior. And it's all about the love of God, the wonder of his love. Not the wonder of man and the wonder of his love. And this is that time of the year, the greatest time of year. By the way, these songs of the ages, they're in my head more than yours, and so I don't share them with many. They used to go round and round on these things called records in our living rooms. And they would play over and over the humanistic gospel of Christmas, and everybody happy, and on the television, and in the theaters, it's a wonderful life. The gospel is you're a dead man unless there's Jesus. And yours is an ignoble death. That's all. That's all. That's all it is. And the reason for the season is because of this death, because of this law, guilt, because of this God who will not be mocked, substituted for, who's from heaven, not the North Pole. He's God. And that's love, free love. See, God sends the Son here, and it's not because the people want him or could have thought of him or desired him in themselves, even though he is the desire of the nations, yet people, they don't even have the will to desire this sort of Savior. So God comes anyway. This is an intruder, is Jesus, shall we say. He's an intruder. He comes into our life, to your life and to mine, to your time and mine. He intrudes. We would call him simply intrusive or an inconvenience or someone to ignore. Who does he think he is? And then what does he think he's claiming? And really, is it true what the Bible says of him? And we'd have all these problems with this one. But God, he loves. And that's the explanation of it. God chose us in his Son before the foundation of the world. God sends his Son in the same love in which he chose us. This is God so loving the world, giving his only begotten Son. And it's the wonder of God in his own triune love life. He loves the Son, does the Father, and there's a communion and a bliss and a glory of heaven. And why then take on this problem, child, called humanity? Why have to do with it after they rejected God in the garden of bliss and perfect love and communion? Well, love doesn't need a reason, last I heard about love, except that love is. And love does and love will for love's sake. For God, who is love, for his sake. And somehow, beloved, God wants us to enjoy something of his own triune covenant fellowship. This is what Christmas is about. There's love come down. There's God sending his Son. And as we'll see tonight, it's all about God administering time and working it out, and especially in this central event, so that we can be taken up, lifted up, brought back, maybe by the neck, certainly by the heart, to know what really matters, the love of God. You know that? Do you know that wonder of Christmas, that love? Well, this occurred in the fullness of the time, we're told here. Maybe I put that as my second point because I really don't understand this. Sometimes ministers can do that. I didn't do that, though. Because the main point of Galatians 4 is God sent his Son. But the timing's important, too. The timing. And again, lots of discussion about that word. I'm not the only one who has trouble understanding what that means. Fullness of time, the fullness of the chronos, of the appointed time, the fullness of what all history is about, the fullness of it. What does that mean? Oh, beloved, it could very well mean that God is saying here, everything was set, and certainly he is saying that. Everything was set for Jesus to come in the fullness of the time. Everything was arranged. You think of Caesar, as we saw on Christmas morning in the house of God, there was this decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and not simply to be numbered, but as a display of his power, his might. I have many and I am mighty. That's what Caesar would say in these censuses. And so that was arranged of God, of course, because that led to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah, that him whose goings forth have been from of old is also to be born in Bethlehem and can't be born in Nazareth of Galilee, where Joseph and Mary were, has to come down according to the census, the decree, and the word of God, so that God is God in Christmas. And it's not Caesar simply being Caesar and men going about their normal things that are certain, death and taxes. So there's another normal birth, no? The fullness of time means God is in control. God is the eternal one who is ever interested in time. And he has time. It's his. It's his. The fullness of the time refers to the fact that God is over time. And that's why the very first thing in the fullness of the time, when it had come, is that we read God doing something in that fullness of the time. It's his. And it could refer to the fact that at this time in 2 BC or whenever it is, around 2,000 years ago, the languages were pretty much one. There was this Greek Koine language in which the New Testament would be written by and large, and so the gospel could be communicated in this one language. And the fullness of the time was so that there can be a kind of unity among the nations, this world of Caesar's reign, so that the gospel can be promoted. That's why God sent his son at this time. Well, it could also be that there's Roman roads, and my children reminded me yesterday, with no potholes, that still exist today, that could be also for the spread of the gospel. Reminds us also, does this fullness of time, of the fact that of this Pax Romana, this peace, relative peace, amazing peace for some 200 years, hardly ever seen in any nation, that there's peace for 200 years, inaugurated by Caesar Augustus. But this too, for the furtherance of the gospel, and reminded of the culture, and reminded the fact that the Jews were in the diaspora, and they were dispersed, and there were tabernacles all over the place. So wherever the apostles went in this fullness of the time inaugurated by Jesus, there could be a toehold, as it were, among the Jews, so that the Bible could be opened to the Old Testament to show that it's fulfilled in Jesus. But for all that, beloved, if you want to say that things are favorable now for the spread of the gospel, I'm not thinking that that is just why there's the phrase, the fullness of the time. It's all true. It's all God's hand making it easy for the gospel to go forth. But after all, nothing's easy for the gospel. God has to break through into time, break into a womb, make that his home. Do you think it's any easier for the gospel message to come into a heart of a sinner? It isn't. There's no entrance. There's no will. We're going to come halfway. And we know your language, and you're someone of the hood. And so you come around here, you know the talk, and we know you, and so on, and we're familiar with this, and we want this. It's not homegrown. The gospel comes down, Jesus comes down, and it's an assault to our pride. Our pride. It's an invasion of our space. and of our comfort zones and of our cliques and of our doing it our way. So I think we got to look at this differently. After all, you could say, doesn't sound like a very favorable time. Why didn't Jesus come and God send Jesus right after Gutenberg, the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, something like that? Why not? Why not when we had email? That would have been a better fullness of time, more appropriate for the spread of the gospel, the reception of the Son. Just think about it. Why not? I don't think it's about that. I think the fullness of the time is simply referring to the time it's just right for God. And there's a contrast here between everything before that fullness and everything after it. Before it, no fullness of time, but emptiness. And I mean by that, the vanity of emptiness. I mean what Ecclesiastes says about time under the sun, without God, and before God makes his way in love to Bethlehem. What the wise man says there in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, and it reads like a great treatise of pessimism, is that under the sun there's vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and there's a time for this and a time for that, and here's the one thing that characterizes us all. We die. We die. And you can't have that wonderful life without God under the sun, because there's a specter of death looming over everything you do. And every plan you have and every barn you build and every boat you buy and every other thing you do and all this stuff, death waits you. And it happens to us all. It's appointed for man to die, and after that, the judgment. Wow. Meanwhile, you're under the law. You're under law. You're under the rule. You're under this religion that can't get you anywhere, this conscience that's going to accuse you. And if you're a Jew, yes, you're favored by the old covenant law, but that can't save you either. So the fullness of the time is simply amazing, because God makes something and makes sense out of the vanity. God speaks the word, and the word becomes flesh and dwells among us. We behold his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of his grace of all we received, and grace for grace, and wave upon wave of grace lapping at our shore. This is what Christmas is all about. In the fullness of the time, time becomes more than vain time. Never was just vain time for the people of God who looked beyond the sun to God. But there was this bondage to this time without Jesus, without this incarnation of God, and this reality of what the promise had always promised. This God making good what he'd said. There's going to be a seed of the woman who's going to crush the devil's head. But now, fullness means fulfillment of all God had ever said in flesh. You believe that? In the flesh. You can see it and taste it and hug him and embrace him and believe him. That's the wonder of the fullness of the time. And now, briefly, the wonder of the sons, because he died to redeem us under this whole idea of law keeping and condemnation, can't do it, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And he's referring here to the Jews who were like under a schoolmaster for a while until Jesus came and fulfilled the Old Testament promises and did away with the Old Covenant. But it's referring also to all of us. There's no distinction made here. That's striking. We're all under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons, not just the Jews, not just the ones with the big noses who look like Abraham, but Jews and Gentiles, sinners all painted with one brush here. We need to receive the adoption of sons, otherwise we're just bastards. We're just sons of Adam. We're just ignoble sons of man, and we're going to hell. There's this son who's born under this woman and under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Now there has to come this amazing thing called the adoption of sons. And this happens, we should know, first of all, on the cross, right there, as we'll see tonight, is earned the right for our adoption. The right to our righteousness in Christ. On the cross, you were redeemed there. And you received there, in principle, because of the power of the blood, everything that you would receive personally in the future. Even before you're born, you're redeemed on the cross. It's the power of the cross. Even before Jesus was born and before he died, I should say, the promise in Jesus was so powerfully connected to the promised one that there was redemption then in principle and in promise. But on the cross, it happens. And then is the case that which we have by right is given to us in the fullness of our time when we're born, and then when the Holy Spirit comes and causes us to be born again. So because you're sons, that is, because you're the ones with the right to sonship, you are purchased by the Lamb, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Interesting. Before your sons, or before God sends the Spirit, you're sons. Referring, I believe, to the fact that you are destined to be sons, you are heirs, just haven't come personally into the inheritance. For all of us, then, we're sons because of the fullness of time and because of the cross of Calvary, but now God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart so that you become those sons who know it, who are it in reality, and you cry out, Father, Abba, Father. And whatever that means, it certainly seems to mean that there is this personal relationship that we have with our dear Father. Some have said Abba means Daddy. Daddy. And with all due respect, if that's the case, it really brings out what covenant life with God is all about. If you have no earthly father, if you're a stepchild, nevertheless, you have this real Father. He's your dad, your Abba Father, your respected and revered one to whom you can go with all your troubles and your trials and your future that looms ahead of you like this terrible thing that's insurmountable. And you say, Father, I have a problem. I don't understand. I don't get it. And Father, forgive me for my fears, my unbelief. Well, that's the beauty of the fullness of the time and God sending forth His Son. And that's the beauty of Christmas. There's a Son that there might be many sons and daughters, sons and daughters. And so that we're given to show off Christmas in our being sons and daughters. That's our calling. That's our privilege. That's what happens as a result of that birth. Now there's many sons and daughters born of the same love, given the same faith, and having the same Holy Spirit. And so we don't walk in bondage anymore. Ours is not about do this, do that, don't do that, don't do this. It's about done. God did it all. God's doing it all. And now my doing for him is not a slavish obligation that I'm fulfilling. It's my liberty. My liberty. Justified by faith alone. Jesus born for me. I will walk free. You? Amen. We thank you, Lord, the wonderful gift of Jesus. Lord, if only it could be that just one was touched by the word. Lord, we pray for more than that. We pray that many may be touched by this word heard just now. This is true. This is what you have said. Jesus is whom you have spoken into this world. And he's like no other. He's the Savior. He's your Son. And he's our Savior. And now we're yours for his sake. May our lives reflect. We believe this truth, Lord. We go beyond the fake stories of Christmas that are invented at this time, the human interest stories. We're interested in God, and our interest is reverence, devotion, and adoration and love now and forever. May this congregation know the true meaning of Christmas and lead a wonderful life. Amen.